Sometimes we liken people to animals. We do it almost unconsciously, and we do it with such regularity that it almost comes automatically to us. For instance, we say, sly as a fox, grouchy as a bear, fat as a wise as an right, strong as an fierce as a lion, meek as a lamb. Meek as a lamb. The Bible is filled with references to a lamb. To the Jews, the lamb represented innocence and gentleness, was typically timid and mild, defenseless, easy prey for predatory animals. Even today, while visitors to the zoo are protected from most animals by cages and bars, little children could go in the petting corral and hold and pet a lamb. And that may have been the reason, that very characteristic may have been the reason that the lamb was chosen to be the primary animal of Old Testament sacrifices. People's sins were symbolically transferred to that innocent lamb, which was then killed in their place so that God's just sentence against their sin could be satisfied and they could then approach Him without fear. In fact, the very first acceptable sacrifice mentioned in the Bible was a lamb. Abel brought it, the son of Adam and Eve. He brought it from the firstlings of his flock, the scripture says. In other words, it was a firstborn of its mother. And lambs were used in sacrifice from that time forward in the scripture. We're not surprised to see Isaiah liken the sacrifice of God's son for the sins of the whole world to that of a lamb. He said in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now who is that, upon whom the Lord laid our sins? It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And we're not surprised that when the Lord Jesus began his earthly ministry, John the Baptist pointed to him and identified him as the one of whom Isaiah the prophet had spoken. He said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was the ultimate sacrificial lamb. And that great doctrine of Jesus as the Lamb reaches its culmination in the book of the Revelation. While he is only referred to as the Lamb 4 times in the rest of the entire New Testament, he is referred to as the Lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the first 4 of those occurrences are in Revelation chapter 5. Will you take your Bible right now, please, and open it and follow along this great, great, sublime, and wondrous passage of Scripture. Revelation chapter 5. We hope you brought a Bible today, and if you didn't, and I hope someone around you who can share one will share. Please do, so we can look at what the Scripture says. One of the most sublime and magnificent scenes in all of the Scriptures before us in Revelation 5. The Apostle John has been caught up in his spirit to the rainbow-circled, glory-filled throne room of God. That's the way it's described in Revelation chapter 4. And in God's hand, John sees a scroll. King James says a book, but it's really a scroll. That's what the word means. And it's sealed with 7 seals. And as the book of Revelation unfolds before us, we find out what that scroll contained. It contained the fate of the earth, the consummation of human history, the destiny of the human race. It tells us what's going to happen to this world, what God's about in history, what his end and goal is, and how he's going to bring it to pass. It's an important scroll. And in verse 2, John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Who's worthy? Who is qualified? Who is deserving? Who is fit? Who has the moral character that qualifies him to unleash God's final judgment against sin and to rule the earth in righteousness and peace for God's glory? Who is worthy? Who has the power to destroy Satan and the authority to deliver the earth from its bondage to corruption and decay? Who is worthy? In verse 3, no one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. Nobody. Nobody is worthy to open the scroll. Nobody. John can't believe it. Is he never to find out what's going to happen to this world and why God created? He begins to weep. He's absolutely dismayed. He says in verse 4, so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Will the inequities and injustices of this world never be made right? Will lawlessness and violence and godlessness and immorality always triumph? Will there never be peace and safety for the human race? Will God's holiness never be openly and perfectly displayed, and God's sovereign control of all things never be fully demonstrated? No wonder John is weeping. We'd be weeping too if we thought truth and right would never prevail. But wait. Someone is speaking in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Somebody has already done what was necessary to overcome the forces of evil and thereby qualify himself to open this scroll. Somebody. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The powerful ruler who was predicted to come from the tribe of Judah, which was called the Lion tribe. The lion was its symbol. And he is the epitome of it. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's called, secondly, the root of David. He's the world's savior who was promised from David's descendants. And the Apostle John turns to see this great personage, the only one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who is fit to bring God's purposes to full fruition. The only one. What a great person he must be. What does he see when he turns? Read for yourself in verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. A lamb, a meek, mild, gentle, lowly, innocent, defenseless lamb. And folks, it's a different word for lamb than occurs in the rest of the New Testament. It means literally a little lamb, particularly small. What a letdown. The lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is nothing but a little lamb. How is this little lamb ever going to conquer evil and rescue God's earth from Satan's power? How? Well, the answer is not long in coming as we begin to see who this lamb is. Look first of all this morning as we see him at the nature of the lamb. In verses 6 and 7, the nature of the Lamb. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. He looks like a Lamb that has just been killed in preparation for burning on the altar of sacrifice. Now, that isn't a very pretty sight. That isn't all white and woolly and nice. That's bloodstained. Maybe some of you have seen the movie depicting the Old Testament sacrifice of a lamb and the cold steel knife actually sliding across the animal's throat. John saw the lamb as if it had been slain, ready for sacrifice. He saw a sacrificial lamb that had just been killed. But although it had been slain, it was at the same time standing there. Did you notice it says, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain. It stood there very much alive. Dead, but alive again. That takes supernatural power. This lamb had overcome and conquered death. What we read next in the verse bears out the fact that he was indeed supernatural, divine. Remember, now John is speaking in symbolic language. He's using pictures and figures of speech to describe what he saw. I mean, he saw something absolutely amazing and remarkable and extraordinary, astounding, but he has to describe it to us. And he takes pictures that we can understand, and he uses them to describe what he saw. We read on in verse 6, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, seven is the number that symbolizes perfection in the scripture. So what this lamb was, whatever he was to an infinite degree. He was to infinite perfection. What was he? Well, he had seven horns. Horns in the Bible are descriptive of power. So this lamb had supernatural, perfect power, omnipotence. He also had seven eyes. Eyes in the scripture are symbolic of knowledge. So this little lamb had perfect, infinite knowledge. In other words, he was omniscient. He knew everything. We go on to read, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Sent out into all the earth. This little lamb was everywhere through his spirit. Omnipresent. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Those are attributes of God and God alone. This little lamb was God the Son. No wonder he had the right to take the scroll and open it, bring God's purposes for history to their triumphant consummation. No wonder. He is God. So he comes forward in verse 7 and he takes the scroll. And no wonder the next thing we read in this passage of Scripture is that all of heaven bows down to worship him. We've seen the nature of the Lamb. Look secondly at the worship of the Lamb in verse 8. The worship of the Lamb. We read in verse 8, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now the living creatures, the four living creatures, are seraphim in all probability. They are lofty angelic beings, one of the highest orders of God's angels, and they are in ranks and orders. And then the 24 elders, as we read the rest of this book, it seems rather clear that they represent all true believers. You and me, in other words, if we have put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And all these believers and these angels fall down before the Lamb in worship. What a beautiful scene. Do you know what worship is? Worship is ascribing to our Lord the worth that is His. In fact, that's where the word comes from. We've said this before, and I'm sure most of you know this, but for those of you who don't, our word worship comes from the Old English worth-ship. We simply drop the TH and it comes out worship. But that's what it means. It's ascribing to God the worship that belongs to Him. It's giving Him the glory and praise and adoration that He's due. Some people think worship is just going to church. If you're here, well, you've worshiped. Or singing a hymn, or participating in a responsive reading, or praying, or giving money. Well, actually, all those things can be expressions of true worship. Can be. But I can tell you this on the authority of God's word. All of those things may take place where there is absolutely no worship going on at all. And I'm of the opinion that that often happens, even in a place like this, where people are actually not in tune with the Lord at all. They're just coming because coming is the thing to do. And they're not ascribing to God the glory and blessing due to His name. They're just kind of daydreaming about something else. They're not worshiping. Worshiping is acknowledging God's greatness and glory. And that begins, first of all, in the heart. And then it's honoring Him by submitting to His will and giving Him our lives. And that takes place in the way we live. And worship is a sham when our lives are not honoring to the Lord. It's a joke. We say we're worshiping, but we live our lives as we please, doing what we want to do rather than what He wants us to do. We're not worshiping Him at all in that case. I'm afraid very little worship takes place in some churches. But it's sure taking place in this scene in heaven. The people before the throne of God are on their knees in reverence and in utter and absolute submission to Him. And did you notice they have harps? We all think about harps in heaven. Here's where it comes from, right here. Harps probably represent heartfelt worship in praise, song. Songs can be expressions of worship. And harps are beautiful expressions. Don't you like the addition of this harp to our orchestra? What a beautiful, I don't know how well you can hear it out there, but it just kind of sends chills up and down my spine up here. Contributes to worship, if our hearts are in tune with the Lord. And then they have bowls full of incense, which the scripture goes on to explain there in verse 8, which symbolizes the prayers of the saints. Heartfelt worship in prayer. Can there be any doubt about who this Lamb is? He is God the Son, who is worthy of our worship in praise and in prayer. And He's being worshipped in heaven's glory. But in their worship, they sing a song. And in that song, in the words of that song, we learn why He is worthy to open the scroll and bring God's plan of the ages to its triumphant consummation. Let's look at it. The fitness of the Lamb, verses 9 and 10. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." There it is again. He is the Lamb who was slain. Now that must be rather important to be repeated a second time. We saw it back in verse 6. Now we see it again in verse 9. It might be worth underlining in your Bible. He is the Lamb who was slain. And the fact that He was slain seems to be the major factor that qualifies Him to open the scroll. He was the sacrificial Lamb. But He was different from every other sacrificial lamb in all of human history. All others had been offered by men to God. This one was offered by God for men. All the others had benefited only one person or a nation, one nation at most. This sacrificial lamb was of benefit to the whole world. He was offered for the sins of the world, the scripture teaches. He was the Lamb who, without sin Himself, patiently suffered as a substitute for the sins of the whole world. That, friends, is the heart of the gospel. That's the good news we proclaim. That's the news we preach from this pulpit, and the news I trust you're sharing with your friends and neighbors around you. That's the good news. Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty we deserved. And God's righteousness and holiness and justice has been satisfied because the Lamb was slain. But you say, wait a minute, how does that qualify Him to open this scroll? Well, read on. He says, "And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." His death made it possible for God to remove the sentence which His own holiness had to pronounce against our sin. The sentence of eternal condemnation. And consequently, it's produced to people who have been redeemed from that sentence. They've been purchased out of their sin. out of their bondage to sin and its penalty. They've been delivered from Satan's power. They've been prepared to rule the earth in righteousness and peace for God's glory. They've been redeemed because the Lamb was slain. They become the people who are going to bring God's program to its ultimate conclusion. And they got that way because the Lamb was slain. Now, it's a wild idea to unbelievers who are unfamiliar with the Bible and Bible doctrine to think that there's going to be a kingdom on earth where Jesus is coming back to rule and believers are going to rule with him. They laugh at that idea. That's preposterous to them. But there's no question that this is what the Bible teaches. And if we believe this is God's word to us, then we accept that great truth. We who have become followers of Jesus Christ are going to reign on the earth with him. You say, how do you know that? Well, just read on. It's in verse 10. Because he died, because the Lamb was slain and redeemed us to God, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign where? In heaven? No, no. We shall reign on the earth, the scripture says. We're going to rule right here on earth. We're going to be involved in the exciting prospect of bringing human history to a meaningful and purposeful end. A perfect kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth that brings glory to God. Jesus is coming back to rule, and his followers are going to rule with him. And it's all possible. It's all possible because the Lamb was slain. It could not possibly ever occur without his death. You get discouraged sometimes about what's going on in the world. Sometimes I think a horror movie might be more uplifting than the 6 o'clock news. And I try to take in the news periodically. Murders, rapes, other violent crimes, drugs, drug trafficking, drunk driving, disintegrating homes and families, abortion, child abuse, delinquency, racism, wars, nuclear threats, international intrigue, communist infiltration, traitors, terrorism, economic instability, inflation, fluctuating interest rates, an unmanageable national debt, joblessness, dishonesty in high places, disease, the fear of cancer and other debilitating or terminal diseases constantly before us. And the list goes on and on. It sounds hopeless, doesn't it? It's enough to depress a person. Dear friends, we don't need to surrender to hopelessness and despair if we know Jesus Christ. Someday, all that's going to change. You see, all of that I just listed is the direct result of sin. All of it. And there is one who has dealt with the sin problem. He's the Lamb of God. Died for the sins of the world. And we who have been redeemed by him are going to reign with him in a world that is free from sin's influence because he's dealt with the sin problem. A world that is free from Satan's power because his death was enough to conquer Satan. A world where all wrongs will be made right. What a glorious prospect. All because the Lamb was slain. Folks, let's exalt the Lamb today. He deserves it. Let's magnify the Lamb. Let's glorify him. Let's bow before him and worship him. Let's acknowledge his authority. That's what the people around this throne are doing in John's prophetic vision. Let's join them and worship the Lamb who was slain. They're still singing. Listen to them sing finally about the authority of the Lamb in verses 11 to 14. The crescendo of worship and praise begins to swell now as an innumerable host of angels join with the seraphim and the elders of verse 8. You see them described in verse 11 as 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, it was a number so large John couldn't even begin to count it. Hundreds of millions would be the best way to put it, I think. What a spectacular sound they must have made. We get thrilled when our choir and the whole choir and orchestra get up here for a cantata, don't we? It sends chills up and down. Can you imagine what this is going to sound like before the throne of heaven? With hundreds of millions of voices singing the praises of the Lamb of God, Tremendous experience it must have been for John to see this and hear it in prophetic vision. And listen to what they say in verse 12. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." There it is again. Don't miss it. "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." After that reference to his death again, the Lamb who was slain, there follows seven things which he is worthy of having and for which he is worthy to be praised. And they all relate directly to his authority and his supremacy and his right to rule. There is no question about it. The Lamb is king. He is the ruler. This little Lamb is the ruler of all God's creation. These are all qualities of a ruler. A ruler must have power to implement his authority. He must have riches to carry out his program. He must have wisdom to administer justice. He needs strength to overcome the force of opposition. Honor or respect is the loyalty of those who follow him. Glory is the radiance that royalty possesses. And blessing is the praise and thanksgiving of the people who love their king and support him. Blessing is the one gift that people who have nothing can give to him who possesses everything. Blessing. It's one of the greatest things we can give to the king. Our blessing. That is the praise and thanksgiving of our lives. And the crescendo of worship and praise now swells to even greater proportions. Just as Paul predicted in Philippians 2, every creature in all of God's creation, verse 13, every creature which is in heaven or on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying. Every created being joins in this great benediction of praise to the Lamb. And again, they ascribe to him the qualities of authority and supremacy, the qualities of a ruler. Verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The Lamb has all authority, folks, all authority. And as such, he has the right to rule our lives. Your life, my life. We can truly worship him today by submitting to his lordship, by yielding our wills to him, by living in accordance with his word, by doing his will. We can entrust our lives without fear to the Lion of the tribe of Judah. For the Lion is a lamb. A gentle, innocent, loving lamb. And he'll only act for our best interests and our good. We can trust him. We can entrust our lives to him. Have you done that? Many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. In the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, a book written primarily for children, but adults can benefit from it as much as children can. But in that first book, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children about Aslan, who in the allegory pictures Christ. I'd like to read it to you. It's fascinating. "But shall we see him?" asked Susan. "Why, daughter of Eve, that's what I brought you here for. I'm to lead you to where you shall meet him," said Mr. Beaver. Is he a man?" asked Lucy. "Aslan a man?" Mr. Beaver said. "Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion," he says. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. then he isn't safe? Said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good. Folks, he's the king. And he's a lion. And he's not necessarily safe. He wants to make some radical changes in our lives, and sometimes those changes are very, very painful. He doesn't mince any words about that. But he's good. He's the lamb. He's gentle. He'll do nothing except what is for our best interests. In his gentleness and meekness, he'll do what's right. Trust him. Entrust your life to him. Yield your life to him. Yield your will to him. Decide this morning that you're willing to do his will. Not live your own life and do your own thing. Try to find your satisfaction the way you please, but obey him and trust him that it will turn out right. Trust him. Now, maybe you've never even acknowledged that he was the lamb slain for your sins. You've never understood that he died for you. That if there were no one else on this entire planet, the Son of God would have come and given his life for you. He loves you and cares about you that much. And it was your sins that made him go to that cross, as well as mine. Are you willing to believe that and accept him? Trust him as your Savior from sin and receive him into your life today? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him. Father, I pray that you'll work in our lives right now and help us to respond appropriately to John's great revelation of the Lamb who was slain. With our heads bowed together, an appropriate response for you who do not know the Lord Jesus personally would be to trust him right now and receive him as your Savior from sin. Would you, in the quiet of your own soul right now, talk to him? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I believe you died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me right now. Will you make that decision? Christian, have you been living your own life as you please? And you know you've departed far from the center of God's purposes for you, as revealed in his word. Will you yield your life to him? You say, but I won't have any fun. Oh, you'll find more joy and satisfaction and real happiness than you ever knew possible in life. Because he only does what's best. Trust him. Yield your life to him. Father, work in our midst in a mighty way right now to bring unbelievers to faith. And believers who profess that faith to really trust you with their lives. Lord, help us, we pray, all of us, to renew our yieldedness to you so that our lives may be one continual act of worship as we submit to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.